Welcome, and thank you for listening in to this message from Cross and Crown Baptist Church. We hope the following message will be a great blessing and encouragement to you. More messages from the pulpit of Cross and Crown Baptist Church are available weekly from our website at www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to open your Bible and your heart for the preaching of God's holy word.
Amen. Thank you very much. It's beautiful. Wonderful to hear the piano and violin special there, and especially the words. I sing the mighty power of God. I hope that you're having a wonderful Sunday, a wonderful Lord's Day, and I hope that our husbands had a fantastic day yesterday. Most maybe did not hear that yesterday, the third Saturday in April, is Husband Appreciation Day. So, men, how was it? Did you really feel appreciated, loved, and honored, and just really doted over and had a lot of special time yesterday? I hope so. If not, well, we'll just let it go. Maybe next year, right? Mm-hmm. Well, today we are continuing back in our series on the Revelation. So let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. And we are now in chapter 16. Chapter 16. I preached this series in Revelation in 2010. And on the day, on the Sunday morning that I got to Revelation 16, the date was 10-10-10, October 10th of 2010. People were talking about, oh, you know, is this is a really weird day, is a special day, and what is this signaling? Is this going to be the beginning of doomsday or the end of the world? And so actually, this topic we are studying today is doomsday. I don't want to be a negative subject here, but it is what the Bible addresses here. So let's study about doomsday begins. Now, what we're going through today, people are actually asking me, are we in the tribulation? They've asked me, what do you think? Does this signal the tribulation's about to begin? All this worldwide global pandemic virus. What's going on here? And I like to remind people that mankind has experienced these things before. In 1346 to 1351, for 5 years, there was a disease, a virus, ravaged Europe. It was the bubonic plague, the Black Death. It took the lives of between, estimates are, a minimum of 25% of the European population. Some estimates are as high as 50%. Tragic. Entire villages and communities were lost. But then again, there was another doomsday that faced mankind, and that was actually proposed by Christopher Columbus. In the year 1658, Christopher Columbus had studied the Bible, and he had assumed and figured out to his calculations that creation occurred in the year 48 B.C. So therefore, in his year of 1658, you add the two together, and that equals 6,000. Well, if mankind, in the scheme of God working with mankind, is going to be a completion of 7,000 years, well, the last 1,000 will be the millennium. And so, therefore, he said, the end of the world will be in 1658. Well, Christopher Columbus wasn't right. Well, then again, in our lifetime, we have come across the big scare of Y2K for some of us, where we actually felt that it would be the end of the world. Everything had become dependent on computers, and according to the way they were designed, all software was going to end at 12/31/1999, and that would roll over to 0000, and all computer programs would fail. Everything. You would no longer be able to get your food, your essentials, just the things of life. Planes would crash. Everything, your car, if it had computer chips in it, they would fail. Nothing would work. Well, we survived that one. In 2008, there was another doomsday scenario. This one was the Hadron Particle Collider. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's a 27-kilometer-long tube that goes through in a circumference through the French and Swiss border. And the particles are accelerated to nearly the speed of light in order to crash these two atomic particles together in order to do scientific research. In doing so, there were some scientific theories that were going around that it would somehow create some kind of mini black hole, and that it would rip holes in the fabric of the universe. And there was a tremendous scare. 12 years later, we're not too worried about the particle collider. Well, do you remember a few years back, just about 8 years ago, there was December 21st, 2012. What was that big scare that was raging across America and the world? The doomsday according to the Mayan calendar. Whoever it was that was putting together this Mayan prophetic calendar and basically the theories of some false demon-possessed man called Nostradamus, that the Mayan calendar would bring about the end of the world in 2012, he was wrong. And every year there's all kinds of these different ideas. But doomsday is real, it is coming, and it is here, beginning in Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16 records for us the play-by-play description of the last judgments of God for mankind, and also the culmination of the rebellion in the heart of man toward God during the last days of the seven-year tribulation. Look with me in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, John writes, and he says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. This is a picture of what perhaps a vial may look like. Some people call it a bowl, some a vessel, but this is, or some a bowl or a vessel, the Bible says these vials, and they are filled, and the angels hold these as they leave the temple of God and are headed to earth, and they are going to pour out these final judgments of God. What are those judgments? They're not going to be good. Look at verse 2. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. What is this noisome, grievous, pestilence, or sore? It's interesting that 10 years ago, as I did study on this passage, what struck me was this idea of a virus. Now, in my notes that I had put together and in my study and preparing this message for today, there was this thought about a noisome condition brought on by an event like a virus. It's unexpected, it's unseen, it's debilitating, it creates fear, and it is seemingly poured out in all directions. It is not limited to one place at a time. Truly, what we're experiencing today, I believe, is a picture of what is yet to come. Let's pray and ask God to show us his teachings about what doomsday is for mankind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the special. Thank you for this music. I sing the mighty power of God. Father, thank you for the hymn singing. And Lord, that we do have a blessed assurance. I thank you, God, that we can swing on a cornstalk over the pits of hell and not worry about a thing because we can be singing blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. I have no doubts, no fears, no worries about losing my salvation, because it is not in my hands, it's in the hands of Almighty God. I thank you for your word, which strengthens and supports us. And Father, as we read about these last days of your working with mankind, may we be able to apply it to our lives, and I pray that you would help us to be strengthened with power from above in the inner man, that we might face our trials this week. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's take the Bible and look at Revelation chapter 16 with me, and let's see what these judgments are. First of all, to give us a scene of where we are, back up a few pages and turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Do you remember we had the first seven seal judgments? The first seven seal judgments, there were six. There were the four horsemen and then two more. And the seventh seal judgment was going to be the seven trumpets. And so as that seal on the scroll was opened and what was written there was the seven trumpet judgments. So we saw the six trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet judgment is now going to be the seven bowl or vial judgments. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That is the announcement of the seventh trumpet. But you don't see anything happen because there's an interlude, and God is giving us detailed information of which we've read every verse and studied in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15. And now, finally, that seventh trumpet is being blasted, and out come these angels with their vial or bowl judgments. We've seen the first one there, this engulfing ruin of destruction and calamity and this noisome pestilence. But look with me at verse 3. "The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." Look down at verse 8. "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds." Now this is an interesting one, because in this one we see a great similarity to the days of Moses. Some of you recall the ninth plague against Egypt was that there would be great darkness. The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that darkness was so thick that it could be felt. I don't know about you, but I've been in some dark places before with all the lights off, and it's an eerie feeling. I went down to the caves of Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. They turned out the lights, and it was this eerie, cold, wet darkness, and it was felt literally that it was a presence around you. It was a great darkness. But if you recall, in the ninth plague, the Bible says in Exodus that the darkness was only on Egypt, but there was light in Goshen, where God's people were. Here we see that God's people who are still living, they received Christ as Savior during the tribulation, and they are now still living and hanging on. They have not yet died. They've been fleeing for their lives and living off the land. They are having light. God takes care of his own. He wants to give you light in a time of darkness. But let's read the sixth one. Verse 12, "The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits." This is a very strange passage, and I don't have a full explanation, but John saw them, and the form of these strange demonic beings that came out of Euphrates. He says, well, they kind of look like frogs. And one came out of the mouth of a dragon, that's the devil. One came out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And one came out of the mouth of the false prophet. And what do? These are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth, why? Unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This indicates the very last days of the seven-year tribulation. Now, we still have chapter 18 and 19 and 20 to go, and 21 and 22 as well, which talk about heaven, but what God is doing with man on earth is here in the last few days in chapter 16, the beginning of doomsday. Now, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew the tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple in heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's a lot of weight. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Tremendous amount of information that takes place here that we see in these seven. But just as a side note, in studying the book, I want you to remember and recall about the trumpet judgments, because there's a similarity here. Remind you, trumpet judgment number two was one-third of the sea turned to blood. Bowl judgment number two was now all the sea becomes blood. Trumpet judgment number three was that one-third of fresh water trickling down from the mountains and down up through the wells of the earth, one-third fresh water turned to blood. Bowl judgment number three is all fresh water turns to blood. Trumpet judgment number four was that one-third of the sun goes dark. Now the bowl judgment number four is there's darkness upon everybody who is following the Antichrist. Trumpet judgment number six was that there would be these fallen angels, these demons that were locked in chains in the river Euphrates are being loosed out. Now, in the bowl judgment, the Euphrates dries up so that the armies of the east can cross over without a bridge, dry land, and head toward Jerusalem and to destroy the armies of God there at Armageddon, in the valley of Megiddo. So we see a lot of similarities here, and I think what God is doing is, as we go through the tribulation, God is showing us that we have warnings from God. God knows what's going to be done in the very last days. He knows the judgment that's about to come, but mankind doesn't pay attention to it. And so God is saying, here, I'm warning you, let me just give you a taste of what's to come. Let me just change one-third of the waters in the seas to blood and one-third of the fresh water to turn to blood. Let me let one-third of the sun get darkened and let's just give you these warnings because you still have time to repent. God is a wonderful God because He always gives us this time to repent. Call upon Him while you may. Because the real judgment is going to come. Without question, it is going to come. These judgments will end up happening to destroy so much of the earth and basically all humanity that rejects Him. A second thing I want you to notice about these passages here is that, did you notice as we read some of the verses that the rebellious heart of sinful man is so full of the hatred of God that he will raise his fist at God and have no repentance? This is not the first time. Turn back a couple pages to Revelation chapter 9. Look at verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They are in rebellion against God. Look over at chapter 16, which we just read, and notice verse 9 that we read. And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. God is showing and revealing. One of the things that is revealed in the Revelation is not only revealing of our merciful God, who always wants us to call upon Him, who brings about situations in our life to make us want to call upon Him. Not only revealing Him, revealing Christ, but He's also revealing the true heart of man. There's a philosophy that needs to be ended, but it will not end until Christ returns. And that is this idea that's very prevalent today, and that is men are basically good. Let me tell you, the founders of our Constitution believed the opposite. They truly believed man was basically evil and needed to be restrained. They understood that without a government, mankind will go into tyranny and chaos and rebellion to all forms of leadership and government. That's the heart of man. And God knows that, and we're seeing this full form here in Revelation as mankind is continually not repentant. A third thing is that I want you to see, look at chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Let's back up just a little bit. Remember this passage a few weeks ago? Chapter 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's every mountaintop, every island, every continent, every hamlet and village and community, everywhere they were going to hear the gospel. Isn't God good? God always reaches out to man before it's too late. Verse 7, and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You look at the sea has been judged. God made the sea. God's in control of the sea. You look at the fresh water coming down from the mountains, and God made those waters. You refuse to give Him glory, He can take those waters away from you. God loves us. He loves mankind. He gave Himself for us. The third thing I see in these judgments is that God reaches out and wants us to call upon Him. And the fourth thing I think this reveals is that these judgments are designed by God, who knows how to design the very perfect means to direct us back to Him. He knows those who reject Him and disobey. And when judgment comes and we have not turned back to Him, we have not called upon Him, then He is just. He is right in bringing about His judgments. That also is a hard pill to swallow by most people. Most unsaved people think that God is good. And God is. He is the epitome of true goodness. But God is also just. God is merciful, yes. But God is also just. God is love, right? Yes, He is love. He is the personification of love. But He is also just. And just means sin against Him and rebellion against Him cannot be permitted. It must be judged. Notice what the angels say here in chapter 16. Look back at verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Think not that God is an angry God, looking whom He may just mash to pieces. No, God is offering full mercy and grace to all who call upon Him in their time of need. But if you do not call upon Him, judgment comes because we are sinners. And sin, we're born with sin. We need a Savior, but then we have committed sins. Sin is a transgression of the law. All of us have sinned before God. None are without sin. And so God is saying, you need me, call upon me, and I will hear and I will save you. That's the message of the ages, and it comes to the total culmination here. But let me ask you this. Many of you are thinking, Pastor, this is a nice message on the Revelation, but we know we're not going to be here. This doesn't apply to us. I want you to think about this. All Scriptures, we've been saying this all along, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. Amen? This is what God wants us to learn. What can we learn? Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a doomsday? A day that's coming for those college students that are preparing for that final exam and they just don't feel ready and they know that if they don't pass, they're gonna actually fail. A lot of folks have considered that a doomsday. Oh no, I'm gonna meet the boy walking down the corridor at school, down the hallway, and he's gonna meet me as I turn the corner like he does every day, and he's gonna beat me up for my lunch money. That's my doomsday. I don't wanna face this. There are all kinds of situations in our lives that we call doomsdays. In 1962, a musician named Skeeter Davis wrote a song about a young girl that basically was going through the emotions of her heart after her boyfriend had dumped her. And she wrote these words: "Why does the sun go on shining? Why do the birds go on singing? Why do the stars glow above? Why does my heart go on beating? Why do these eyes of mine cry? Don't they know it's the end of the world?" Have you experienced an end of the world time? Let me tell you this, we all will have a situation that's going to totally consume our focus and our mind, and we can't think about tomorrow. We worry, we stress, we really think this is the end, and it's not worth living anymore. We struggle with all of this, that it couldn't get any worse than this. We don't like to hear it when someone comes up and says, "Well, just hang in there." You know, that's the most used phrase, hang in there. That's because they really don't know what else to say. I'd say that many times myself. Hang in there, you know. But it's not the end of the world. But you feel that it is. You feel that it's all over. We have these. And so we can learn from this. And I want you to understand, God addresses that need. Let's turn to a situation where we can see a story about the people who were the closest to Jesus Christ in his ministry here on earth. The disciples themselves faced doomsday situations. Let's look at two very quickly. The first one is this. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Would you stick with me here? Would you follow along? Take your Bible and let the Lord speak to you. Let His Holy Spirit teach you and confirm these truths to you in your heart as you read God's Word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Do you have it there? Matthew 8 and 23. "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the sea was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" It's interesting that in the book of Mark, in chapter 4, verse 37 and 38, described the situation as that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now think, these are experienced fishermen. They've lived their lives growing up on the Sea of Galilee, and they know how to sail. They know how to deal with the sudden upcoming winds and storms that can pass across the Sea of Galilee. But to have an experience where the waves were so strong, they were beating apart the boards. And now they were bailing as fast as much as they could, but as fast as they were, the waters kept coming in, and they were about to capsize. And they knew that they were actually physically at a moment where they would perish. "Carest thou not that we perish?" God, don't you care? How is it that we can do this? How can we go on? Matthew 8, verse 26, he said unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" That was a doomsday event. They survived. You think that they would remember that, right? God allowed another event. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, look with me at verse 22. In verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side of the same sea," here, "while he sent the multitudes away." That's the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit!" And they cried out for fear. Let me tell you what happens with doomsday events when they come into your life. There's certain things that do take place that are common to all of us. And that is, first of all, these are moments of great fear. Fear is a destructive element in your life that should not be there. Fear of the unknown. What's going to happen to my loved ones? What's going to happen to my newborn baby? What's going to happen to my ability for them to go on if I should die? What happens if I get sick and don't recover and I have to lose my job? What if I don't ever get my job back? There is this fear. Did you realize fear internally destroys the soul of a Christian in the same way that diabetes is the silent killer, and while it is not managed and not controlled, it can destroy the function of your kidneys and liver and other parts of your body? I'm not a doctor, I don't know, but I've only heard some stories about people that never got their diabetes under control, and they were dying on the inside. Unseen and unknown, and that's what fear does. If we do not control these fearful times, it can gnaw away at us and slowly rot us as a Christian. These moments, these doomsday moments, bring great fear, but they also bring us great frustration. In both of these situations, wouldn't it be frustrating for these disciples to say, "I know how to get across the sea. It's only 6 miles wide. There's 12 of us. We can take turns rowing. We're strong. We're not feeble and weak. We've been doing this our whole lives, and we know how to use the sail, and we know how to even navigate through rough seas, and you don't take a wave to the side. You'll capsize. You've got to go face on, and we know how to tack the wind, and we can do this." But then it says here that they were toiling in rowing. That means they were struggling. This brings frustration, and maybe your doomsday event right now is something where your normal is no longer here. You are totally disrupted with your life. And when you are really struggling in that frustration, simple things, little things that shouldn't be a problem, they now become a problem. It takes a lot of effort and work just to do the basics. Along with these doomsday events, you will have fear. You'll experience frustration. And that's why husbands and wives can be short-tempered at each other or to the children, and they snap, and they're in a bad mood, and they're not having a celebration on the third Saturday in April where they're having Appreciation Husband Day. It's like, no. I can hear some wives saying right now, "Don't you have a job to go to? I wish I had a job to go to. Don't these kids have a place to go?" There's frustration. But a third thing that these events bring, not only fear and frustration, but they bring fatigue. Fatigue. Have you ever noticed that during these times, you just feel drained physically? Let me tell you, we are a tripartite being. God made us in the image of God. We are a three-part person. We are a body, we are a soul, and we are a spirit. And those three function together. And I find that when my body is drained, it pulls and lags down on my soul and my spirit too. And it affects us. When I'm sick, you think, well, I've had people say this, when I've been in bedridden for several days or weeks with pneumonia and flu, aren't you just glad you have more time to pray, Pastor? Let me be honest with you. I find it harder to pray. It's just harder. And I'm not saying that I'm facing a doomsday, but excuse me. That's allergies, by the way. We're not facing a doomsday with my health today. But there are times when I'm physically drained, emotionally drained, and you're worn out. That brings fatigue. Turn back to Mark Just a few pages over, turn over to Mark in chapter 6. I want you to notice that doomsday events in your life can really wear you down. Mark chapter 6. Let me summarize very quickly a few things here, and that is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus has sent the disciples out on an evangelistic campaign. Heal the sick, preach the gospel, do the work of God. He empowered them to do miracles and to evangelize. And let me tell you what, people may laugh and say that ministry isn't hard. They only work one day a week, Pastor. Let me tell you this, or 1 hour a week. Ministry can be hard sometimes. And if you're working 7 days a week and you're doing this evangelistic campaign like the disciples were, they were weary. They were worn out physically. Also in Mark chapter 6, we see the story where Herod rose up and slew John the Baptist and took his head in prison. There was great, great difficulty going on in the hearts. They were physically worn down. They were emotionally worn down. They were tired in this ministry. Look at verse 31 of Mark chapter 6. He said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Those are the words of Jesus. He looked at the disciples and he said, "Come apart." Why? "For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." They were so busy doing the work of God, they didn't even have time to refresh their body with food. That's commitment. That's dedication. And they were worn out. In verse 32, they departed into a desert place by ship privately. It's okay to go take a break. Verse 33, when the people saw them departing and many knew him, and they ran afoot thither all the way around the north shore, and some might be around the south, and they of this huge Sea of Galilee, and they ran. And when they got to the other side, there the people were, ministered to us some more. Verse 34, Jesus saw them, he was moved with compassion. He then goes on and preaches to them and meets their spiritual needs, but then at night, in its evening, the disciples say, "Look, they're hungry, and all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are we going to do?" And so we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so all the work that's going to be done hosting a meal, distributing food, and then picking up leftovers for over 5,000 people. The disciples are completely, excuse me, ragged here. They're worn down emotionally, physically, spiritually. Do you realize, and look at verse 45, even at this moment, it says in verse 45 of Mark 6, "And straightway he constrained his disciples." You know what that word means? It means he commanded them, "You will." He didn't suggest, "Y'all go take a break and go around the corner and I'll keep the other 5,000 from bothering you." He said, "I want you to get in the boat and I want you to go. No questions. Do this." And they lovingly and obediently obeyed this command. You mean I've got to row all the way 6 miles across this sea? Okay, Lord. Yes, sir. We will do this. In our fear and our frustration and fatigue of all these issues, we will continue on. They're worn out. Verse 48, it says, from his high altitude prayer viewpoint perspective, Jesus is praying and he says, the Bible says, he saw them toiling and rowing. When we look at the other Gospels, it says that they were only 6 or 7 furlongs, and it basically is indicating that they were halfway across when the storm came. They could not turn back and go any other place. The wind was contrary. They were toiling in rowing. Here's the disciples. "We've got to go that direction. We will row. We will row. We will row." Because Jesus said so, and they weren't making any progress because for every row they did, the wind pushed them back. And the Bible says Jesus came to them at what time? The fourth watch of the night. What's the fourth watch? If you break 12 hours from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., up into the four sections, that's 3 hours apiece. And the fourth watch, the fourth guard duty watch would be from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so sometime between 3 and 4, maybe 5 in the morning, at the darkest hour, Jesus comes. He prayed a long time. He watched them a long time. He was praying that they would not capsize. He prayed for strength, and obediently they did continue on all that time. There's great fatigue when you go through these things. Have you ever felt weary in well-doing? Well, take heart. These are similar to a doomsday event. Times of fear, times of frustration, times of fatigue. But let me close out today's service by giving you this. Let me help you end your anxiety over doomsday events. What are they? Remember this. Remember these things. Number one, remember your crisis is real. Accept that and admit it. Your situation is real, but it is never without being under the watchful eye of our wonderful, loving Lord. Amen? He saw them. He was in the mountain praying for them. You know, Jesus is God, and he never prayed a prayer to his heavenly Father that was outside of the will of the Father. And every prayer that he prayed was answered by the Father. Some people say, well, Jesus, he prayed a prayer that, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me. And so the cup passed. And that cup was that he was afraid of going to the cross. That's not it, because the Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews, he was heard in that he feared. God heard his prayer. And in the book of Luke, the Bible says that God sent an angel to him in the garden, near death situation, where he sweat great drops of blood, and an angel strengthened him. Jesus had every single prayer answered, and Jesus was praying for the disciples. There was no way under heaven that they would ever capsize and drown because Jesus was praying for them. Why did he not end the trial? Because he had a purpose and a plan. But he came. He prayed for them. And there is no situation that you will ever face that you are not without the watchful eye of the loving Savior watching you. Take comfort in that. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Remember, he's watching. Number two, remember that when the time is right, he will come to your aid. He's seldom early, but he's never late. Why does he do this? I mentioned that he has a purpose. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, but the God of all grace, he has more than just one little bowl. He has a massive truckload of grace that he's ready to pour out into your life. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. The purpose in these doomsday events is that you might get some backbone and become a stronger Christian. And this only comes by going through these experiences. You don't get it from reading a book. You don't get it just because it's sprinkled on you for being a child of God. It comes through trusting him through these events. These are the moments that you will have the great life-changing experiences. These are the moments where Peter looked at Christ and he saw him on the water and said, Lord, if it be thou, then bid me come to thee. And Jesus said, come. Those are the moments that Peter was able to walk on the water. Sure, he looked at the wind and the waves and he became fearful and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down and pulled him up. Those are great stories, but the fact is nobody else in the boat was able to walk on water. Peter walked on water. These are the great moments in life when you can say, I endured the heartache and the pain, and God gave me sufficient grace. There is nothing too big for God's grace. He's the God of all grace. And that experience that I went through, let me tell you how good God is. Remember, you're under the watchful eye of a loving Lord. Remember that he does not come always too early, but he will come before it's late. And then thirdly, Remember, when we do fail in these moments, it's because we forgot God's provision in the past. We forgot. How many chapters back was it? From chapter 14 of Matthew back to chapter 8, where they were on the sea and they were ready to drown and they were fearful. They were frustrated and fatigued. God got them out of that spot and that problem. Why were they fearful now? I'm not going to be critical of them. They're much more godly than I have been. But I too fear. Why? Because I forgot how God provided. You remember when Jesus came walking to them and got into the boat and they were immediately on the land on the other side? He talked to them and he said, "How come you don't remember that I just fed the 5,000 just a few hours ago? How could you forget that?" If God can provide a meal like that and take care of my needs in the past, He'll take care of my needs today. They may change shape and form and appearance, but they're the same. In my need, God will help me. And then in the end, you will say, "My heart overflows with praise to the Lord. I will lift up my voice to the King. He brought me out of the pit of despair, and He caused and taught my heart to sing. Worthy of all my praise, You are worthy of all my praise. I bow at Your throne, and I worship You alone. Lord, You are worthy of all my praise." In all of these doomsday situations, there's one common thread that goes throughout. And what is it? God allows these situations into our lives that we might call upon Him in our distress. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? First of all, understand that we don't deserve a single thing and that we are guilty. "God, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I have sinned against You. I was born in sin and I've committed sin, and I am not allowed into heaven because sin can't be in Your presence. I know that Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, He died on the cross to pay for my sin. He paid for hell for me. And Father, I ask You that His blood that was shed to pay for my sin would be applied to my account and that You would forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry. And God, I call upon You." Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when Peter was sinking in the water, he cried out, he turned his eyes from the wind and the waves boisterous, and he turned to Jesus and he looked and he met his eyes with His and he said, "Lord, save me." He wasn't asking for eternal salvation. He was asking for help for today's problem. In every type of situation in our life, God is always looking for the world to call upon Him so that He can rise up and mightily answer. Where are you today? Do you need the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? You've never trusted Him for salvation before? In your heart, you can bow your heart and cry out to God and say, "God, I don't have the pastor with me right now. I can't have him tell me what to say. He's not here to show me, and he sit beside me and show me the Bible verses, but right now I believe in my heart I'm a guilty sinner and I need salvation. God, would You forgive me and save me?" If you pray that prayer, you've called on the name of the Lord and He'll save you. But friend, as a Christian, a brother and sister in Christ, no matter what your situation is, no matter how deep you have gone into despondency and despair or even depression, God can lift you up out of those waters that are ready to consume you if you call right now. I experienced a situation, especially one time this week, my heart overwhelmed and my mind confused, and I just said, "Lord, I don't even know what to pray. I'm so weary physically. I just need Your help, God." And that's all I can pray right now is, "Dear God, would You help me?" And He did. And that's what daily living for the Lord is. Would you pray that prayer with me?